Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're working through Mark's Gospel, and we come tonight to another interaction that opposition had with Jesus Christ. It seems that everybody's taking a turn to try and catch him out. And each time he's answered so wisely and so clearly. And tonight we come to another encounter on the same day that Jesus had with another grumpy group of people. We mentioned this morning about just what a beautiful thing that idea of Scripture alone actually is. That rather than our traditions and the way we've been brought up, rather than being left to my reason and how my mind works, rather than being left to just move and sway according to our feelings on a given day, rather we thought this morning about how this book is our foundation. That there's something wonderful for us as Christians because our feet are planted on something that is secure and something that is steadfast. Well, your standing before God is not determined on whether you're having a good day or a bad day, whether you have an answer or not in a given moment. It's founded on what God has said he has done, on what Christ accomplished and has revealed to us in Scripture. This book is the foundation for all true faith and practice. And we mentioned particularly this morning that this book and the idea of Scripture alone gives us confidence that Jesus Christ has done it all. And so my status as a child of God is something that is secure. If you're a Christian tonight and you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, your status as a child of God is a secure and steadfast thing. It's something that cannot be removed, cannot be taken away. We said that was one doctrine that we see bubbling out of Scripture alone. But tonight we come to another doctrine, another glorious doctrine that bubbles out of this idea of Scripture alone. That after we die, the story is not done. Then the Bible says that after we die, we go to heaven to be with Christ in what the Bible describes as paradise, a glorious place where we will be with him. But then the Bible continues, and it says also that one day then, our soul and our body will be reunited, and we will be raised to eternal life. Now, this is not an idea that has been conjured up by creative human imagination. Rather, that truth that we believe as a church, that one day every man and woman will be raised from the dead, raised to new life, that is a truth that is founded again on Scripture alone. Even in Jesus' day, Scripture was the hope of resurrection. There were people who, God's people, who were trusting that resurrection would come because the Old Testament had declared it. In fact, we're going to do a little bit of flicking around, so be careful you don't get a paper cut. But turn to Job. Turn to Job. Job 19. Just before the book of Psalms. Job 19. Verse 25. Now, Job is probably the oldest account in the Bible. Now, there's some older references, like Genesis chapter 1 to 3, the beginning of the world, is an older reference. But Job is the oldest completed story in Scripture. And yet we read right in the oldest book, in Job 19, verse 25, references and anticipation in a future resurrection. It says, Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Here Job in verse 26, though he will die, anticipates a time where he will be back in his flesh and where he will, with his eyes, see his Redeemer once more. want you to turn to the hymn book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 16, the next book in the Bible after Job, Psalm 16, and verse 9. Here in the hymn book of the Old Testament, we have harmonized the same message. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, death is not the end, the psalmist declares. Turn over to Psalm 49, verse 15. Psalm 49, verse 15. Very similar to the last reference, it says, Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of death, for he will receive me. That there will be something that will buy back and bring us up from death, that death will not be the end. In fact, the prophets in the Old Testament declared a similar message. Turn to one in particular. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 7. Isaiah 25, verse 7. Just go forward a little bit in your Bible. Isaiah 25 and verse 7. And he will swallow up on his mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Skip over to the next chapter, chapter 26, and look at verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. It's not the end of the story. In fact, maybe one of the clearest references in the Old Testament. Turn to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Just forward a little bit more. Daniel 12. Just after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Old Testament, just the Old Testament, even without the New, taught that there was life after death. Taught that every human would be raised from the dead, some to eternal life and joy with Christ, and some to judgment. But every human being would be raised from the dead. In Jesus' day, Jesus and the people of his time largely knew this, and they pointed to many of these different references. And Jesus himself, he knew that the New Testament, he in the New Testament, he never contradicts and he never denies the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Rather, he is the ultimate believer in sola scriptura. He is the ultimate believer in scripture alone. For indeed, the words of the book, God's word, was his word. He didn't just have a familiarity with the contents of scripture. He was the one who had given scripture. He was the embodiment of scripture. He understood the meaning precisely in each and every text, and he agreed fully with it. However, in his day, not everybody in Israel embraced the whole Old Testament. Not everybody in Israel believed all of the Old Testament was authoritative. And in fact, a group had developed in Israel called the Sadducees. And they had a very significant influence over the masses. They were very involved in that ruling body, the Sanhedrin, and they had a lot of influence on the synagogues and on the temple. They were a group that were very influential, and yet they believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that only the first five books of the Old Testament were authoritative, were to be accepted. And they had puffed themselves up. They were an arrogant group, and they believed that everybody else, as they looked to these other things and these other verses that spoke of eternity and resurrection, that other people were believing in fairy tales, that they just hadn't reached their level of understanding. And that's the group that comes to Jesus here in Mark chapter 12, and you can turn over there, it should be easier to find. Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. This group were the ones that came to Jesus this next time. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? Is he not God of the dead? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, Jesus, remember, is still in the temple at this point, and he's still getting bombarded by his many different enemies. Remember, at the start of chapter 12, it's the Sanhedrin, this particular ruling body in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 27 says, made up of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they came to Jesus, and they bombarded him with questions to try and catch him out. Then next comes the Pharisees and the Herodians. And we looked at that last week. And they asked about the paying of taxes. And these two groups normally would never have got on. They were political opposites. They actually hated each other on a normal day-to-day. But through their shared hatred of Jesus came together, the Bible says, to trap him, to try and trap him. And now at this point, the Sadducees also come to try and cause trouble. It's such a weird grouping of people that had gathered against Jesus. You couldn't get two politically more divergent groups than the Pharisees and the Herodians that we looked at last week. Politically, they were complete opposites, and yet they unite to try and squash Jesus. Well, in terms of theology, in terms of religion, you couldn't get two more opposite groupings than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were completely different. They were pro-Roman. They denied that there was a resurrection. They denied that there would ever be a final judgment. They denied the immortality of the soul. They said, when you die, you're dead. And they only accept that as authority of those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would be the equivalent today of our liberal Bible critics. That they have their PhD and all they do is grumble and complain and come up with all of the human reasons why they think certain things can't be. And just like those biblical critics, they were also full of pride. They thought that they knew more than everybody else. That other people were just chasing fairy tales. But they, we think rationally. We aren't influenced by these religious fanatics. And so they set themselves deliberately up as being different to the Pharisees. And yet, they are united here with the Pharisees in the same chapter, united in their hatred towards Jesus. It's a very scary thing that when someone sets their heart against Jesus, when they hate Jesus, they will collaborate and work with and be influenced by and seek to influence people who they normally would hate. So strong is their innate reaction to Jesus himself. Jesus is a polarizing figure in Scripture. He gets people in a room together to mix, who would never ever mix, but they're brought together out of hatred towards him. That's what's drawing these complete opposite groups of people together. It's a scary thing to see how determined and how definite and how corrupt hatred towards Jesus can be, that it makes you set aside every political conviction that you care about, every religious conviction that you care about, because ultimately you don't care about Jesus. Well, these people come to Jesus, the one they hate, like everybody else in chapter 12. And verse 18 says they too came with a question. If the Pharisees and the Herodians had come to trap Jesus, the Sadducees simply wanted to humiliate Jesus. They wanted to show that they were the religious academia. They were the top of society, and they were smarter than this carpenter's son. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he notes about the Sadducees that they especially loved to debate the resurrection. That was their favorite topic. That was their favorite thing to discuss because they used it as a way of having academic snobbery over everybody else to try and look down their noses at the Pharisees and the other religious people of their time. And here they want to come and do that with Jesus. They want to try and make Jesus look foolish. They want to be able to look down their noses at Jesus and think of him as a mere commoner. It's so funny, isn't it, how when pride gets a hold of us, it makes someone like these Sadducees think that they are so much more significant than the Jesus of the Bible, the best person of their day to ever walk on the earth, and yet they're determined to ridicule the same one who one day they would stand before in judgment. In that moment, they are determined to mock. These men, they begin like the last group in here in verse 19, in that they start by calling Jesus the teacher. But just like the last group, they don't really have any desire to learn from Jesus. This is just a token title that kind of try and endear him to listen. And after calling him teacher, they begin in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." They note that God's law was written by Moses, and it had specific instruction about Levirate marriage, that when a husband died, that a brother, a sibling, was meant to take the wife in order to make sure that that name didn't die away and didn't disappear. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you see the particular passage these men are referring to. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Sorry, I've got that wrong. I'll come back next week with it. But is it there? Thank you, Keith. You're right. No, I was in the wrong chapter. Say that again, Keith. 25:5. Yes, Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now remember, Moses is writing to Israel, and this is a way to make sure that the names and generations do not disappear, but that lines are preserved through the history of the nation. And this was a way to make sure that happened, and it was part of the Old Testament. And these Sadducees knew it. It was part of the Old Testament. It was a part that they actually accepted, but also they knew, even more importantly, it was a part that Jesus believed and Jesus would accept also. And so what they did was they came up with this hypothetical situation to show that this idea, this notion of a resurrection, of life after death, was ridiculous. And we see that hypothetical situation there in verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And you can imagine them kind of chuckling to themselves. You can imagine them at this point having a sly smile on their face. This was a daft but carefully crafted scenario. It was meant to demonstrate that in their mind, the idea of a resurrection, the same resurrection Jesus had spoken of already many times in the Gospel of Mark, was a ridiculous thing. They thought it would, if there was a resurrection, this would lead to some weird, complex, post-resurrection marital situations. In fact, it would lead to some sort of polygamy in the resurrected state. And so they thought they had him. Jesus is going to have to admit what a fairy tale this whole thing is. Oh, how ridiculous this whole thing sounds. How unbiblical this whole notion is. But they forgot one thing. They were dealing with Jesus. And so without a hesitation, Jesus shows both their lack of faith and their lack of understanding in verse 24. Do you notice how strong the wording is in verse 24? Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Here Jesus gets to the crux of the issue. He says, you men who think you know everything about scripture, you've got two problems. First of all, you don't actually know the scriptures. And the second problem is you don't know the power of God. Those are two massive statements to be leveled against the religious hierarchy of the day. First of all, you men who think you know everything, you know nothing about scripture the way you claim. And you know nothing about the power of God. And then what he does in verse 25 to 27 is he proves those two claims. Firstly, he explains in verse 25 why you don't know the power of God. Why don't they know the power of God? Well, he says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." He says, "You Sadducees, you have such a myopic view of the resurrection. Your thinking about the resurrection is far too small. Because you think, oh, who would she be married to? But in reality, there is no marriage in the resurrection. While marriage is good in this world, it's not for the next," Jesus says. "Rather, the resurrected state will be new. It'll be better. It'll be, in fact, the best." He says we won't be angels. He He says we will be like angels, like the angels. What he means by that is that like the angels, we will live together in harmony. We'll work in unison, all together. We'll be united in our desire to serve God and live for His glory. There'll be a commonality across all who are in Christ that binds us together. Now this verse, Mark chapter 12, verse 25, for some of us is a very hard verse to embrace because you value your marriage. You love your marriage. You understand your marriage to be one of the greatest gifts that you have in this life. And that's true. That's true. I remember talking to some people in one of my former churches that I was part of, and they imagined in heaven, though we'll all be united, not like the angels, they would probably still slip around, you know, the back of one of the mansions and have a wee curt. And that was how, you know, they would, you know, make up. Because how could they not have such a strong affection for the one that they had such a strong affection for in this life? Jesus isn't making light of the value of a good marriage in this life. Rather, he's saying that even the best of moments, the strongest feeling of love that you've ever felt, the strongest bond of intimacy that you have known in your married life, the strongest sense of help and unity that your wife or your husband has been there for you, that strongest relationship that you can think of is merely a taste of what will come. That what will come one day with everyone will be greater and stronger, more loving, more united, more full of a desire to help than anything you have tasted, even the best of what you have tasted here and now. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? One day, I will love you in a fuller, in a more complete way than I have ever felt the strength of love towards Sarah in this life. The best of days that I have with Sarah in this life. And don't get me wrong, I love Sarah. Okay, don't let this go back in a weird, twisted way to her and I get in trouble. The strongest sense of love and connection that I have to Sarah, those moments where we feel that we are carrying each other forward, the strongest connection that you have felt with whatever relationship it is that means the most to you today, that is only a shadow of the type of connection that you will have with all of God's people for all of eternity. You know, I think we've done the sums before, and I could be wrong, but I think Charles and Florence came out top in terms of number of years married. So we'll use them as our case study, our awkward case study. Imagine after all of those years married, how many years, Charles? 57. 57 years married. Imagine the care, the trust, the love, the deep sense of togetherness that exists between Charles and Florence. The best day they have ever had together as husband and wife in 57 years. And then imagine we will have that type of bond, in fact, a stronger bond with every other believer. It's very hard to take in, isn't it? It's very hard to wrap your head around because we're too like the Sadducees. We just think too small about the resurrected life. But it's going to be brought about by the power of God, and that's why that is possible. That's why it's bigger and better than anything that right now you can imagine. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 25. You Sadducees don't know the power, the extent of God's power. But then he finishes with the punch that would have floored them. Let me show you why you don't know the scriptures. Now, they would have hated this part. But look at verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read? And notice where he chooses particularly. In the book of Moses, their favorite part of scripture, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Basically, Jesus says, sola scriptura. Why do we believe in the resurrection? Jesus says, because it's founded on the book. In fact, he plays a game with them. You love Moses. You say you only believe the first five books of the Bible, and you lord over everybody because of that. Let's go to the first five books of the Bible, Jesus says. And he goes to the books that they felt they knew best to show that actually they knew nothing. It's as if Jesus is saying, all scripture is profitable, but also you need to know, Sadducees, that all scripture harmonizes. All scripture agrees. And so he takes them to this passage about the bush, it says. That's Exodus chapter 3. In fact, the bit that he quotes is Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God spoke from the bush. And he spoke of a relationship that he had had through the generations that was founded on his promises. Jesus, in fact, says to them, I need you to know that today God is in relationship with Abraham. That today God is in relationship with Isaac. That today God is in relationship with Jacob. The relationship hasn't stopped. And he spells out exactly why that is so important in verse 27. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. Jesus says, God doesn't relate. He doesn't have relationship with mere memories. He has relationship with real men who continue to live. Why is he able to call himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? Because he continues to have relationship with Abraham. He continues to have relationship with Isaac. He continues to have relationship with Jacob. Jesus said of these Sadducees who felt like they knew every story about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet believed there was no afterlife. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are shaking their heads at your ignorance. They continue to relate to God. And so Jesus concludes at the end of verse 27, you are quite wrong. What about that to the men that felt they were always right? The Bible says, so you are quite wrong. We thought this morning about just what a beautiful thing it is to know the blessing of Scripture alone. The Sadducees got everything wrong in this life because really they never understood the book. Why did they make such a mistake? Well, Jesus says, you never understood the book. You got it quite wrong. You didn't actually get what it was teaching. You didn't even get what the book of Moses was teaching. Today we are able to know God. We're able to know how he works in this world. We're able to know about the promises he has for our future. How? By studying the book. By studying the book. Sometimes I think we run around trying to chase something more and something special and actually miss out on the resource that God has given us that we may know him better. If you want to grow in the faith, if you want a real experience of God, you'll find it here. You'll find it here. Do you love this book? Do you crave coming and hearing preaching, having the book explained to you? Do you like to think about it? Meditate on the law of God? Do you come to the place as often as you can, or when you think you need to keep up appearances? The book is how we know God. Surely we would run to this place as much as possible so that we would understand Him and love Him and have Him speak to us. Do you love the book? And tonight, do you know God's power? I think there are many people in this room who've lost people who they love and care about. And do you know the comfort that comes through knowing that death is not the end? The Bible declares resurrection. That all who die, all who die trusting Christ will be raised to life with Him forever. The Bible says death has been defeated. When Adam sinned, death was the curse. But whenever Jesus died upon the cross and when He was raised from death 3 days later, death was defeated. And it is guaranteed that no longer can death hold anybody down. Everyone will be raised one day, some, as we read in Daniel 12, some to judgment and some to life. And the question is, are you ready? Think about those Sadducees. Determined to try and humiliate Jesus on that particular day. Those men thought they knew it all. But Jesus showed they were ignorant. What a scary thing to think you know everything. To think you've got it right. And yet, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. On that great day, to be raised to life and eternally proven wrong. You never understood it at all. These Sadducees, Jesus is saying to them, you're not ready for the resurrection. Are you ready tonight for the resurrection? Are you trusting in Christ? Or are you leaning on your own confidence, your own pride, your own arrogance? And like these Sadducees, one day you'll disappear like them into the history books until you will be raised from the dead, but not to life. The Bible says to judgment. Are you ready for the resurrection? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of Christ. We thank You for His understanding of Your Word. We thank You that He was the embodiment of the Word. We thank You, Lord, that He came and He walked amongst us. He lived in a way that was perfect. He lived in a way that pleased You. He obeyed Your law completely and He lived by it in its entirety. And we thank You, Lord, that through Him death has been defeated. And there will be a resurrection. Lord, we pray that You would comfort those who need comfort at this morning by knowing that death is not the end. We pray, Lord, that You would give us confidence tonight that the future that You have for us is bigger and better than anything we could ever hope or hope to imagine. And we ask, Lord, that tonight You would help us to examine our own hearts and to make sure that we are ready, that our trust is in Christ, and that we would look forward to one day being with Him in paradise and being raised to life eternal. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.